If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, we will be finishing out the chapter this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 817. We'll be starting at the bottom of that page. What I want as we begin to, I want you to imagine this morning stumbling onto a crime in progress. Imagine you pull up to a convenience store to fill your car's tank up with gas, and you look in through the front windows of the store, and the clerk at the counter has a gun being held to his head by a white man in a hoodie and sunglasses. But you also notice, looking through the window, that you see a black man wearing a sheriff's deputy uniform, and he's also inside the store, and he doesn't seem to be spotted or noticed by the criminal, the man holding the gun to the clerk's head at the front of the store. And so the deputy crouches low and he gets out of sight, and you watch him move slowly to the front of the store, and he has his sidearm drawn. And once he reaches the front of the store, the deputy stands up and points his gun at the criminal behind the counter. And you can't hear what's being said because you're outside, but you can tell there are some tense words being exchanged. Well, after a few moments, this white criminal with the hoodie and the sunglasses, he places his gun on the front counter and he puts his hands behind his head. And the store clerk moves away from the front counter and he makes a beeline out the front door. And the black deputy moves around behind the counter and he puts the handcuffs on the criminal. Situation diffused. Now imagine, having witnessed all this, you get out of your car and you walk up to the deputy who's putting this cuffed criminal in the back of his car, and you say to him, "Excuse me, sir, I saw what you did in there, but I'd like some proof that you're actually a sheriff's deputy." The deputy turns and looks at you. He's standing there in his uniform. His sidearm is holstered at his side. His bulletproof vest is bulging underneath his shirt. Flashlight and other various things are there in his duty belt. The deputy's badge gleaming above his shirt pocket, and he asks you, "You see what I look like, and you saw what I did in that convenience store, and you're still asking me for proof? Really?" Well, that's the kind of situation we're looking at this morning at the start of our text here in Matthew chapter 12. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been teaching clearly. He has been healing many, many people. He's been casting out demons. And the Pharisees have been there to hear what Jesus has said so plainly, and they have been able to be there to see what he has done so plainly. And now the Pharisees show up asking for a sign. This isn't a respectful request. It's the height of hypocrisy. It might as well be a bold-faced insult under the cloak of respectful language, and Jesus is just not going to have it. He responds with the only sign that he's going to give the Pharisees. And that sign that he gives them is still before us today. And so let's read this portion of an inspired narrative this morning, and let's receive the sign that Jesus gives to us and see what it looks like to be a part of his family. Starting with verse 38, we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we give you great thanks this morning. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And so, Father, we lay ourselves before you and ask that you'd use the word of God to do the surgery that needs to be done, to remove that which needs to be removed from our lives, to repair that which needs to be repaired. Father, give us grace to receive your instruction and to inscribe your word on our hearts, that it might be stored up for use for the rest of our lives until you call us home. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're finishing up this 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel, and this is going to be the fourth sermon on this one chapter. But before we enter into the text that I just read this morning, I want to pull out to 10,000 feet and sort of catch the wide-angle lens viewpoint of Matthew 12. The chapter revolves around three confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leadership of God's people, the Pharisees. Now, remember, the Pharisees are the pastors and the church elders and the seminary professors of that day. They held all the power in the religious community among the Jews. And who was Jesus? Jesus was a nobody teacher from Nazareth. He had a few unschooled disciples. And the thing that sparks every controversy in our passage is when Jesus uses mercy and goodness and simple teaching to help those in need. Think about how it goes. The first controversy is sparked like this. Jesus feeds the hungry. He heals a man with a withered hand. He teaches about the true nature of the Sabbath. That's what sparks the first controversy. The second controversy goes as follows. Jesus cast a demon out of a blind, mute man and brings him relief and healing. And he taught in that confrontation about the presence of the kingdom of God. And this morning, the third controversy goes something like, the Pharisees make a hypocritical and manipulative request, and so Jesus puts them in their place by teaching about what a true sign from God is and who the members of his family are. So if we follow the words and the actions of Jesus through each controversy of Matthew chapter 12, a very clear picture begins to emerge of what the kingdom of God looks like under Jesus' kingship. But there is this section at the end of our passage that we looked at last week that makes it even more clear. Jesus gives us another bit of simple teaching in verses 33 to 37 that immediately precede our passage this morning. And that helps give us an understanding of who's who in these controversies. Verses 33 to 37, Jesus is talking about a tree and how a tree is known by its fruit. The bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. The good tree is going to produce good fruit. Or if you want to move from agrarian terms to people terms, the evil heart will produce evil speech, whereas the good heart will produce good speech. And so we read that, and we automatically, our impulse is to ask the question, which one am I? Am I the evil person producing evil speech, or am I this good person producing good speech? But The Holy Spirit doesn't record these words from Matthew's pen about Jesus' teaching here for us to actually ask that question. That's not the question that the Spirit wants us asking. The contrast that Holy Spirit is highlighting, it's not our pull towards being either good or bad people. The contrast is between Jesus' version of the kingdom and the Pharisees' version of the kingdom. Will we be rooted and grounded in Jesus and be able to produce good fruit? Or will we be rooted and grounded in a Pharisee-like kingdom and produce evil fruit? The Pharisees, think about what the Pharisees' version of the kingdom of God looks like. The Pharisees in the first controversy, they tried correcting the Sabbath theology of Jesus and his disciples instead of feeding the hungry. The Pharisees used a disabled man in the middle of the synagogue as an object lesson, as a tool to promote their agenda instead of showing mercy. The Pharisees, they utter blasphemy against the Son of God and the Holy Spirit instead of celebrating the presence of the healing power of the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God under a Pharisee-like kingdom looks like. And so this morning, following Jesus' words about evil treasures being brought out of evil hearts, the Pharisees make their request. They say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." It's a request that's dripping with hypocrisy and manipulation and judgmentalism and rebellion. That's what's behind that question. And again, Jesus isn't having it. Jesus is not some circus sideshow who will perform just when people clap. He's the king. He's not some pompous, self-important, "don't you know who I am" kind of king, but he is the king nonetheless. And all that the king does and all that the king says will be made to serve his purposes. But Jesus doesn't let the Pharisees' hypocritical request go without using it as a teachable moment either. The Pharisees, they've made their evil request for a sign, and so Jesus makes the first main point of our text this morning. He teaches us about the sign, the only kind of sign that will be given. But on his way to making this first main point, Jesus kind of surprises us, right? We're used to Jesus kind of sticking it to the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, they were the ones who made this evil, manipulative request. But then Jesus turns and addresses not the Pharisees, but as it says in verse 39, he addresses an evil and adulterous generation. In saying this, Jesus opens up the possibility that you and I might be included in that number. Jesus throws out his warning, not just to the ears of the Pharisees, but to all of us. So the one who has ears to hear, let us hear what Jesus has to say this morning. He tells us that there is no sign that will ever be good enough for an evil and adulterous people. But he does tell us that there will be a sign. It will be a sign that looks a whole lot like what happened to the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember, Jonah was the prophet who God says, "Go here." He said, "No." And he got on a boat and went the opposite direction. And so God caused a storm to come up. They threw Jonah overboard, swallowed up by a great fish. Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of this great fish, is spat back out onto the shore right near the city of Nineveh. And Jonah preaches to the city of Nineveh and they repent. Remember that that's the story of Jonah. But remember, Jonah didn't stay buried in the belly of that great fish. He came out. He was given sort of a new lease on life. And he prophesied to the Ninevites, an evil and wicked people. And the Ninevites repented. And the connection Jesus makes for us, as he calls himself in this case the Son of Man, the connection Jesus making is that he is the sign from God, that Jesus is the sign. Jesus is not going to go down into the belly of a great fish, but he's going to go down into the grave. He's not going to come out with a new lease on life. He's going to come out clothed in resurrection life. That's the only sign that an evil and adulterous generation is going to get. But there can't be any greater sign than that. Three times in chapter 12, two of which are in our passage this morning, Jesus uses that phrase, something greater than blank is here. In verse 6, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. In verse 41, Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. And then verse 42, Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah, something greater than the temple, something greater than Solomon, prophet, priest, and king. The final prophet, the great high priest, and the King of Kings is here. Jesus is the resurrected prophet, priest, and king. He is the sign. He is the only sign that is needed that God is on his throne and that his kingdom is at work in the world because the kingdom of heaven has come through him. To ask for something greater than Jesus, to request signs from God that he's real or that he's at work in the world, to request that his kingdom of heaven is real or at work in the world, to request a sign for these things is to put oneself as numbered among that evil and adulterous generation that Jesus addressed in our text this morning. And this is true for both the Christian and the non-Christian alike. The non-Christian says, I need a sign that God is real. They say, I need a sign that the Bible is true. I need something over and above the historic witness of the church to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if that meets you this morning, if that's kind of where you are, you don't see yourself as a Christian, and you're looking for some contemporary sign that God is real and that some contemporary sign that Jesus is the Son of God, can I warn you, just as Jesus warns all of us, if that's you this morning, no sign will ever be good enough. If a Jewish prophet named Jonah, covered in the filth of 3 days of being in the belly of a great fish, shows up and calls a Gentile city to repent, and they do, if that's enough, then an uptight Presbyterian minister with moderately good personal hygiene in an air-conditioned sanctuary telling you to repent, to come to Jesus, that is all you need. That is all the sign that you need. Or to paraphrase what Jesus says in another place in the Gospels, I tell you the truth that even if someone were to rise from the dead tomorrow, if you don't believe this word about a man who was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, no sign is ever going to be good enough. Whatever that something extra is that you think you're looking for, it will never be enough. The resurrected Jesus is enough, or nothing ever will be. But this is not just a warning to non-Christians, this is a warning to Christians. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the religious community, to the leaders of the religious community in our text. The Christian who is looking for a sign that Jesus is alive and at work, if they're looking for a sign, they're in danger of being counted as among those who are a part of that evil and adulterous generation. If we're seeking for something more than a community of believers that makes much of Jesus in its worship, and makes much of Jesus in its fellowship and in its service, then we are searching for Jesus plus something. We're searching for Jesus plus something. We're searching for Jesus plus a style of worship that makes me feel all the right feels. We're searching for Jesus plus a church that has lots of programs for everyone and every age group divided up. I'm searching for Jesus plus a great preacher who's going to keep me captivated week after week and keep me coming back and riveted to my pew. We're searching for Jesus plus a church that's committed to all the right social justice causes that I think are important. I'm searching for Jesus plus a church that agrees with my middle class Republican platform. If you and I are seeking for a sign that this church is the right church or that church is the right church, then no church will ever be good enough, because you're always looking for Jesus plus something. And the resurrected Jesus, exalted in worship, his body nurtured in fellowship, and his mission followed in service, that is enough, or nothing ever will be. The next main point that Jesus makes in our text is what comes next in verses 43 to 45. And at first glance, it looks like it comes out of nowhere. That's one of the unfortunate results of preaching chapter 12 in parts, is you kind of lose the flow of thought. Chapter 12 is kind of one big literary unit, and a better preacher would probably be able to preach it all in one sermon. But Jesus isn't changing subjects here. He's not coming up with something completely different. Remember last week, we looked at Jesus talking about binding the strong man and plundering his house. Or to put it differently, we talked about how Jesus defeated Satan at his temptations in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 3. And then a big part of Jesus' ministry has been cleaning house. He's been cleaning the house of Israel of its various demonic oppressions. Chapter after chapter in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is casting out demons and bringing healing and release to oppressed people. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is laying out a warning to God's people to whom he's ministering. Asking for a sign other than the sign of Jesus himself, that's an indicator of being part of an evil and adulterous generation. And Jesus is saying in these three verses that he is cleaning house, but the house needs to be filled with something. He's saying to Israel, if I have bound the strong man and cleaned out the house of all of the strong man's minions, you must fill the house with discipleship to me. Otherwise, other demons are going to come in, and it will be worse for you than it was before I cleaned you up. And that's exactly what happened. God's people in Jesus' day, they experienced the release, the healing that comes from Jesus' earthly ministry. They experienced Jesus cleaning house, but they rejected Jesus as their messianic king. They rejected a life of discipleship to him, a life of following the ways of Jesus. And so by the time in that generation, by the time you get to where the Roman armies are laying siege to Jerusalem and all of those events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, if the historians writing in that day are to be believed, there was gross evil and wickedness at work within the walls of Jerusalem itself and even within the temple specifically. That was the fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 45. So also will it be with this evil generation. And we see that Jesus' word comes true. But this danger wasn't just for God's people in the days that Jesus walked the earth and in the years that followed. It's a danger that remains for us today too. This main second point is that empty and clean is simply not an option. Empty and clean will end up being filled with something evil and in competition with Christ's kingdom. This is an application of what Jesus said back in verse 30. Remember, Jesus did away with this idea that we can somehow be neutral in relation to him. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So we will either fill the house of our hearts with the Spirit of Jesus leading us to walk in his ways, we will either retrain our hearts to love what he loves and fill our minds with his truth and talk to him in prayer about our pains and our griefs and our joys and fears and gratitude. We will either fill our hearts with him or the house of our hearts will be filled up with something else. Something else that will drive us away from fellowship, drive us away from discipleship to Christ, and drive us into something much, much worse. Our hearts will be filled with either something under the control of the strong man, under the control of the devil, or our hearts will be filled with love for the one who bound the strong man, who is Jesus our Lord. So the question remains, how do we know what we're filling our hearts with? We can't see into our own hearts. You know, we're just as given to self-deception as being deceived by others, right? So how do we see into our own hearts? How do we know who our hearts belong to? Well, that's the point that Jesus begins driving at next in verses 46 to 50. But there are a few details to pick up along the way that help us to receive what Jesus has to tell us. First of all, when we look at verse 46, we notice that Matthew uses the word speaking to describe Jesus' public instruction. The Greek word that's sort of behind that is the most casual Greek word that refers to just talking. This means that Jesus' teaching was plain. It was not flashy. It was not complex. It was most likely free of all the theological buzzwords that the Pharisees were hoping to hear. Matthew Henry, a Puritan minister from the 1600s, the Puritans, of course, were very, very good at being subtle and nuanced and complex in their formulations, but even this Puritan minister, he says it this way: Christ's preaching was talking. It was plain, easy, and familiar, and suited to the disciples' capacity and case. This means that being a disciple of Jesus doesn't require some advanced degree. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't require years of studying to understand a special set of theological vocab words in order to understand what Jesus is trying to teach us. This means that Jesus' words about the kingdom of heaven on earth, his words about what we are to believe and how we are to live, his words are accessible. They're easy for us to take in. The second detail to pick up in these verses has to do not with Jesus' style of teaching, but with the posture of those near him. Jesus' mother and brothers, his mother and brothers stood outside. They're outside and standing. And where are his disciples? His disciples are inside and they're sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, the text in Matthew doesn't give us the detail that the disciples are sitting, but if we were to read Mark's gospel account of this story, we would find out that they're sitting at Jesus' feet. Jesus is teaching and his disciples are sitting while Jesus' biological family, his mother and his brothers, are outside and they're standing. The ones standing and outside, they are a picture of the posture of indecision. It's good to be, you know, in close proximity to, but uncommitted to. Jesus has just finished talking in the previous passage about a person whose house is swept clean and empty. They're uncommitted. They're not choosing to fill the house of their hearts with discipleship to Jesus. And so Jesus' own mother and brothers, they're giving us an example of this kind of indecision. It's a half-hearted posture to be in the same proximity but not committed to be listening in and standing apart, not drawing close to, not sitting under Jesus' authority. It's in drawing close and sitting at the feet of Jesus and committing ourselves to his word that we arrive at the point that Jesus is making. How do we know what we are filling the house of our hearts with? How do we know who our heart belongs to? Well, if you're sitting at the feet of Jesus and you've drawn close to him, then look up, lift up your eyes and see the hand of the Savior, as it says in verse 49, and stretching out his hand towards his disciples. Lift up your eyes and see him stretch his hand out towards you. Open up your ears and hear the voice of the Lord of glory giving you a word of adoption. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. My dear pilgrim family, doing the will of the Father, the first step to that is drawing near to Jesus and sitting under the instruction that we find in his word. That's the first step. That's the first act of doing the will of the Father in heaven. The disciple of Jesus wants to know what he has to tell us. We want to hear the words of life found in the preached word. We want to hear the words of life in the scriptures read, in the psalms and other hymns that we sing. We want to hear the assurance of pardon declaring us forgiven from before the foundations of the world. And then when worship is over, the service begins. And we want to know, what does Jesus have to tell us? We want to know how to love our spouse and our children. We want to know how to serve those in need, how to show mercy and to mourn with those who mourn, how to speak the truth in love, how to have courage in situations that are hostile to our discipleship to Jesus. We want to do the will of the Father, not because of some fear of damnation, but because being close to God through his son Jesus, that's the best possible place we can be. In this chapter, chapter 12, full of hostility to Jesus and his disciples, full of criticism, full of exclusion and rejection, full of enemies and plots to destroy, what does Jesus do? Here in these last few verses of chapter 12, he spreads a table in the presence of his enemies. Jesus swings wide the door of family. He calls you and me brother or sister. He calls us family. It's not that our families of origin are unimportant anymore. It's that they're no longer primary in importance. Our biological family now takes a back seat to our spiritual family. Or to put it another way, the waters of baptism are thicker than blood. But what a privilege we have to call God our Father. What a privilege we have to call Christ Jesus our brother. There is no other family member who has done all that Jesus has done to secure our place in his family. No other family member has died on a cross to wipe clean our sinful record. No other family member has risen from the dead to give us his perfect, spotless righteousness. No other family has the right or the ability to make us members of the royal family of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus warned us back in chapter 10 that following him is going to create friction and conflict, even within our most tender relationships. He tells us that a person's enemies will be that of his own family. But here, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus opens the doors of discipleship even wider, and he tells us that trusting him and following him and following the will and the ways of the Heavenly Father, that makes us part of his family, part of a new and eternal family. Brothers and sisters, behold the love and the eternal covenanting welcome to all who will come and follow. So let's come in close to the Lord Jesus. Let's learn to sit at his feet, to hear his word, and let's rejoice in the adoption that we have in him through faith. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for this word, to hear that when we do your will, that we are counted as brothers and sisters and mothers to Jesus.